And let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together to study the Scriptures tonight and to look at this second section dealing with the Lord's Supper from the Heidelberg Catechism. We pray that you would give us wisdom and grace and understanding as we examine these things tonight. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read the Catechism, I'm going to read from John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Okay, and the Catechism, we're looking at Lord's Day 29, is questions and answers 78 and 79. 78, do then the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? Answer, no. But as the water in baptism neither is changed into the blood of Christ, nor is the washing away of sins itself, being only the divine token and confirmation thereof, so likewise the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the real body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and property of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. In question 79, why then does Christ call the bread His body, and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood? And Paul, a communion of the body and blood of Christ. Answer, Christ speaks thus not without great cause, namely, not only to teach us thereby that, as bread and wine sustain this temporal life, so also His crucified body and shed blood are the true food and drink of our souls unto eternal life, but much more, by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are really partakers of His true body and blood, through the working of the Holy Spirit, as we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we ourselves had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction to God for our sins. Okay, before we get to the questions, I wanted to mention something to you that let's think about the fact that in general, there are essentially four views of the Lord's Supper. Starting on the, so build a chart in your mind. On the left-hand side of the chart is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view is known as transubstantiation. And under the idea of transubstantiation is that when the priest speaks words of consecration and you hear this little ding-a-ling bell in the service, the Mass, at that point, the bread and the wine literally become the physical body and blood of Jesus, although they still look, taste, and smell like bread and wine. But it actually is the body and blood of Christ, which is why when a Roman Catholic will enter a church and they have what they call an altar, which we call a communion table because there's no need for an altar. They have a little box, and it's a coffin, and in the coffin is the bread, and that's supposedly the physical body of Christ, and so a Catholic will kneel and cross himself in front of that little box because they believe that that is the body of Jesus right there. Okay, so that's transubstantiation. The Lutherans are, so if you're making this chart, that's the left, this is the next left column, Lutheranism, is called consubstantiation, and it's kind of halfway between the Reformed view and the Roman Catholic view. Consubstantiation for the Lutherans is the idea that the physical body of Jesus Christ is present in, with, and under. Those are the three words they use, in, with, and under the bread and wine. So the bread and wine don't change, they remain bread and wine, but the physical body of Christ is invisibly present in, with, and under the bread and wine, so that you do physically take when you eat and drink, by faith, you physically take the body of Jesus Christ. In order to do this, the Lutherans had to come up with a doctrine called the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Now, raise your hand if you've heard the term ubiquity. Okay, Pat has. The difference, what's the difference between ubiquity and omnipresence? It's this. Omnipresence is the term that's used for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That all three persons of the Trinity are present everywhere in their creation, wholly and completely, not just partially, but all together, everywhere. And so that's called omnipresence, and it has to do with the spiritual nature of the first, second, and third person of the Trinity. But Christ is both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. And so what the Lutherans have come up with is this wrong idea that the physical body of Jesus Christ also, after his ascension, also is physically present throughout the universe. And so his physical body is there in with and under the elements. There's no scriptural evidence for that whatsoever, because the scriptures talk about the fact that Christ is in heaven, that the heavens have received him, that he's seated at the right hand of God, and he will not return until the last day when he comes as the judge of the living and the dead. So his physical body is there in heaven, not here on earth with the elements. So our Lutheran friends, as much as they want to be right or wrong on this particular matter, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli all had a big fight over this whole thing. The Reformed view is our view, so move to the next column. This is the toward the right-hand side. The Reformed view is the view of the real spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. And by that, what we mean is that Christ is present by the Holy Spirit to the faith of believers who eat and drink the elements of the Lord's Supper. So he is really present. There is no physical body there at all. We as Christians do not eat and drink the physical body of Christ, but we receive the benefits of Christ spiritually applied to us by faith when we eat and drink the elements of the Lord's Supper. And then last column, fourth column, all the way to the right. That's the Zwinglian view, the Anabaptist view, and many modern Baptists hold this view. And that's simply called the memorial view. And the memorial view is that this is not a sacrament at all. This is what most folks then would call an ordinance, which means we do this in remembrance of Christ, but there's no grace communicated at that time. It's a man-centered, response to God, saying, "I'm committing myself to God in baptism, and I am committing myself to be a follower of Christ in eating the Lord's Supper." But it's a manward toward God, but not Godward toward man grace. So it's not a sacrament. And some Baptists will argue against the use of the term sacrament and insist on the use of the term ordinance, because of the fact that it's not a means of grace for many Baptists. So, those are the four views. Like I said, ours is the one of the real spiritual presence, and it is a sacrament, meaning it's a means of grace, which our confession defines the means of grace as the reading, hearing, and preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. All three of those things are means of grace by which God dispenses grace to his people. I just wanted to lay that out, because it's not in our lesson. I don't know if it'll come up in the next lesson or not. I may be jumping ahead, but it's not in our lesson. And I wanted us to think about that, because we are going to be talking about the Roman Catholic views primarily in this chapter today, of transubstantiation. And I wanted you to put it in the context of all these four views. Okay. And I've probably answered a couple of the questions in the back of the book as well. But we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, question number one is, this is on page 134, what did not happen when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper? Okay, it did not. Okay, there you go. It did not turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is set in the context of countering the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. One of the things I had never thought about until I was reading this week in Van der Groei was that particular thing. Let's see if I can find it. Here we go. Listen to this. This is cool. He says, he gives several reasons to support the fact that the bread and the wine don't become the body and blood of Jesus Christ physically. Second, that the bread and the wine remain unchanged in the Lord's Supper is also evident from the institution of the Lord's Supper by Christ. For there we observe not the slightest suggestion that the bread and wine in any way change into the body and blood of Christ. And then he goes on, the end of the paragraph is the thing that all of a sudden I thought, well, duh, now I understand. Furthermore, Christ subsequently referred to it expressly as the fruit of the vine, saying, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In every one, all four Gospels, that passage appears. I've remarked about the fact that we find it there. I had never really understood why until I read this, and I thought, one of the reasons is Jesus is countering already in the New Testament. He's countering the Roman Catholic heresy. He is countering the wrong teaching. And he is basically saying, after he has said, this is my body and so forth, then he says, this is still the fruit of the vine. So he is very clearly spelling out in all four Gospels, it doesn't change. It remains the fruit of the vine. So it's an answer to Roman Catholicism that's actually given in Scripture that I had always wondered, why does he say that? Why does he insist on that he's not going to drink it again until he drinks it new in his Father's kingdom? And part of the answer, at least, is he's countering the Roman Catholic heresy of transubstantiation. Okay. Number two, what do we need to understand about sacramental language?
Remind us of what Christ did for us to save us.
Okay.
He shed his blood on the cross to save us from our sins. He took our place.
Okay. Okay. Anything else?
It's a picture.
It's a picture. Okay. Okay. All right. One of the things when we think about what we're talking about here, it is a picture. It does picture the giving of Christ on the cross for us. But the thing to keep in mind is when we're talking about sacraments, there is always the distinction that needs to be made of the sign and the thing signified. And the sign is not the thing signified. And I think that he goes on into the next it's question four. We haven't gotten there yet, so I'll... Is there any analogy to this in everyday life? That's question three. Is there any analogy to sacramental language in everyday life?
I guess he's wanting us to recount the one about the sign of the Coke.
Yeah, that's actually question four. In one vital point, all illustrations fail. What's the point in the Coke illustration? That's where it fails, but let's talk about that. Okay, so you're driving down the highway. The way he puts it is you're driving down the highway, you see a billboard, and the billboard says, Coke, it's the real thing. And you look at the sign, and you say, I'd like to have that. Okay, I'd like to have that. Now, you do not want a paper picture of a Coke bottle. What you say when you say that, and everybody who is in the car recognizes what you mean, I want a Coke. You don't want a cardboard cutout, you don't want a paper picture, you want what is represented by that. And so we all understand the difference between signs and things signified. Nobody would make the mistake of thinking if you pointed to a sign and said, I want that, that you want that cardboard picture. What you want is what is displayed there. You want the Coke or you want the, you know, whatever it happens to be. That's one of the things that we need to recognize. So there is always a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. And the distinction here is in the water of baptism versus the blood of Christ, the cleansing blood of Christ. These two things are together, but they're not the same thing. The water in baptism pictures the cleansing of the blood of Christ, a cleansing away of our sins. The bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper picture the body and blood of Christ given for us, but it's not the same thing. It is related, but it's not the same thing. So we always make a distinction, but he's going to go on and talk about the importance of not making a separation, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so the question number four is, at what point does the illustration of the Coke on the billboard fail? What's he getting at when he talks about the illustrations failing?
No.
Well, the picture doesn't, obviously, but what else?
It's not always available.
Right.
You might have to wait till the next excerpt.
Right. I mean, suppose you see the billboard, you see a picture of a Coke, and you immediately pull off the highway and you drive up underneath the sign looking for a Coke.
You can get it.
And unless it's directly over top of a you know, Food Mart or something like that, you're not going to find a Coke underneath the sign. So it's not always available to you. And so it fails in that regard. Now, the point that he's making is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper never fails in that regard. When you see the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, they are always available to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not like Christ is playing a game with us where sometimes all we get is bread and wine, and sometimes we actually get grace along with the bread and wine, but we never know. Instead, he's very clearly presenting to us that every time we see and eat and drink the bread and the wine, believing in him, we actually do receive the benefits that Christ has won. We receive the blessing of God. We receive what was done by his body and by his shed blood. And so he's not playing games with us. That's the point that he's trying to make here. We always receive it. It's never not available to those who have faith. Okay, and so that leads us to the, why is it important to avoid identifying the sign with the thing signified?
Because man always takes things to the extreme, and you wind up worshiping the thing instead of the Creator.
Right, okay. Somebody pointed out the illustration of the brazen serpent in the Old Testament, which Moses was commanded to make and hold up, and the people who were bitten by the fiery serpents in the wilderness were to look to the serpent and be healed of their wounds from being bitten by this poisonous snake. And then later on, after they got to the promised land, they set this snake up and they gave it a name and they started to worship it. Because, like you said, Pat, Calvin said, man's heart is an idol factory. We can make an idol out of practically anything, and they did out of something like that. Same thing's true about the water of baptism and about the elements of the Lord's Supper. Church of Christ, for example, believes that the water itself actually saves because they teach that the water of baptism is the only place you can come into contact with the blood of Christ. You have to be immersed by a minister of the gospel in the Church of Christ in order to ever come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they have equated the sign and things signified. The Roman Catholic Church has done the same thing with the bread and the wine. Their teaching is that once the bread and the wine are changed in transubstantiation into the body and blood of Christ, you automatically receive that grace if you eat and drink that. And the only way you don't is if you resist the grace. You have to actively resist the grace in order not to receive it. So it's automatically given unless you fight back. And so that's equating the two things. And what the danger there is what? What's the danger? If you think that if I've been baptized in water, then automatically I've been saved. Or if I eat the bread and drink the wine, then automatically I have received the grace of God. And there's no faith necessary. It becomes a carnal thing. And so we end up finding ourselves just caught up in Idolatry. Well, it is idolatry. That's absolutely true. It is absolutely idolatry. Now I'm going to read something out of this in just a minute. It's hilarious too. But so we have to be very careful that we don't equate the two things. Now, the opposite is also true. Question number 6, why is it important to avoid separating the sign from the thing signified?
Appointed this relationship himself, and we must not separate what he has joined.
Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. That's exactly right. So Christ has appointed this. This is what he says is the representative symbol of his body and shed blood in the Lord's Supper. And so we are not to separate those things. And this is the idea behind that is that Christ wants us to know that when we do come in faith and eat and drink, we do receive what is promised. Okay, so it has to do with assurance to us, and it has to do with our understanding of this wonderful blessing that God gives, so that we do not doubt. You know, we don't come to the Lord's Supper and eat and drink and then wonder, was I good enough? Was I repentant enough? Was I really serious enough to actually receive what Christ promised? And so, because it is connected sacramentally, we know that God gives the promise to those who come in faith, even if their faith is tiny and small and weak. It all depends on God's giving, not on the strength of our faith. If we've got any faith at all, we do receive what God promises to us in the sacraments. And so it's His giving. So we can't separate it, because that would make us start to doubt, am I really sincere enough? Am I strong enough? Am I repentant enough? And I know that there are many Christians, this is, as a pastor, I've faced this before. I've talked with Christians who've said, I'm not sure that I should come to the Lord's table because I'm not sure I'm really repentant enough. I'm not sure I really have enough faith. I'm not sure. And so they're always thinking, and it's right to think about sanctification, but you begin to do yourself some serious damage if you think, I have to stay away from the table until I'm sure that I'm really serious enough, and only then will I ever receive anything.
You can never take it.
You can never take it. You're exactly right. Yeah. Okay. So, don't separate it, but don't identify it. And so the middle ground is it is God's blessing, and we receive it through faith.
And along those, while you're on that subject, I don't remember who said it, but I believe it's true, that Jesus didn't give us an option to take the Lord's Supper or not.
Right.
You know, it's not like don't take it until you get right. Or whatever. He said, do it.
Yes. Yes. So, this do in remembrance of me. Yeah. Well, and somebody asked this question. As a matter of fact, last night we had a Bible study, and somebody asked the question, why is it then that some churches don't celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Like, well, we do, but, you know, why do they not do that? And the answer that I gave is, there are some churches that are very large, and their argument is it's really hard and it adds a lot of extra time to serve the Lord's Supper to 1,000 members or something like that. And they say that people don't want to sit there for another 45 minutes after the sermon is over. We have in the PCA General Assembly, we meet once a year and we celebrate the Lord's Supper at our first worship service that we have. And so you're talking about several thousand, or well, between, I said last night, way too many people, between 800 and 1,400 people, okay? So anyway, so that's a large group. Okay, say even upwards to 2,000 people. That's a possibility because sometimes there are wives and children and everything, and the whole place is packed. So say 2,000 people. It still only takes about 20 minutes to do the Lord's Supper, because they have planned in advance. They have lots of cups. They have lots of trays. They have all, and they have a whole bunch of elders. And the elders only take about 6 rows or 8 rows apiece. And so they have their designated spot. They get the tray. They come out and they stand there. And then everybody serves at exactly the same time. And so it doesn't take that long when you've made preparation. So it, you know, that's not generally an excuse, although some large churches use it as an excuse. Part of it has to do with the not really seeing it so much as a means of grace, seeing it more as this is something that we just go through every so often. And so let's think about this for a second. And the Westminster Standards tell us that there is a relationship between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper. It was at the Passover that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. And the Passover was celebrated frequently, but only once a year. And so that means that the minimum that we ought to ever celebrate the Lord's Supper ought to be once a year. That's the minimum. You can't go beyond that. Circumcision is once in your lifetime. Baptism ought to be once in your lifetime. Passover was once a year. The minimum for the Lord's Supper is once a year. But look at the New Testament, and it seems like every time the church gets together. So the minimum is once a year. The maximum is every single time the church meets, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, prayer meeting, whatever. Yeah, every time, that would be legitimate to do. Or anything in between there. Once a week, once every 2 weeks, once every 4 weeks, once every month, once every 3 months or 4 months, or you know, up to a year, just however you decide to do that. And that's up to the officers to determine. But it is something that is to be frequently done because it is a means of grace. And basically, just ask the question of somebody that objects to that and say, well, are you saying that you don't need God's grace? Because this is a means that God has ordained to provide His grace for us. So, anyway.
The only excuse I had heard about, well, it come up about people that do it every week.
Yeah.
And the ones that don't think that they go where they don't do it every week. Well, that's because it'll become a habit or something. You know.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Repetitious. It's going to become repetitious. You're not supposed to do anything repetitious. Right. It won't mean anything. Well, everything you do on Sunday is repetitious. You meet at 8:30 every Sunday. It comes around. They all have a set. They pray. They sing a song. They do this. They sing another song. They do this and they do that. It's all repetitious.
That's right.
So that's no excuse whatsoever.
That's exactly right, and to say that it loses its meaning, or it loses its meaning, or it loses its importance, or something like that. Well, you could use that exact same argument for preaching a sermon, or reading the scriptures, or singing, or any of those things that you mentioned. So yeah, that's really not an excuse, but you do sometimes hear that. Okay, let's look at the study questions. Think of some other situations in which we use symbolic language. In other words, using a term to refer to that which it symbolizes. I couldn't think of anything either until last night. We were having a Bible study last night. She couldn't think of anything.
I'm going to paint your head off.
Okay. Okay.
Did you tell a kid that?
No, I haven't. But what I was thinking about was somebody had talked. We were talking about, and I can't remember how we got off on this because this is during Bible study. But we got off on talking about books, and I said the first time that I ever read a Doc Savage book, I was a young teenager. It was the 1960s. I thought it was something that was brand new. And I said, I was reading along. I was really liked this book until Doc ran out of the building and jumped on the running board of a cab and said, "Make like Barney Oldfield." And I thought to myself, this is not 1960. Barney Oldfield was a race driver back in the 20s and 30s. And cabs don't have running boards in 1960. They do back in the 30s. And so, but the illustration, I was using this for something else, and then it suddenly dawned on me, that's the illustration. Make like Barney Oldfield, or you could say make like Kyle Petty. you know, something like where the idea is you're using an illustration to tell somebody drive fast. You don't expect the cab driver to get out and go try to hunt down Barney Oldfield and bring him and put him in a cab. You expect him to step on it. That's basically what you're saying. It's an illustration like that. And so the idea is we use language like this all the time, and everybody understands language like this. Nobody thinks of it literally unless you're a Pharisee. If you're a Pharisee, then you end up like Nicodemus did, where Jesus said you must be born again, and Nicodemus said, how can a man be enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? He's thinking literally. He's thinking carnally, because he's not understanding the spiritual truth that's there. Okay, so we all use that kind of language. Number two, this is why I was getting to this one. Since the idea that bread and wine are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ is so contrary to reason and common sense, how did this teaching arise? I've got an answer. I love this answer. Van der Grohe, remember, he's Dutch Reformed from the 1600s. Van der Grohe says this, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Paul, speaking of the coming of the Antichrist into the world, who is none other than the Pope of Rome and his followers, he prophesies that, quote, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And so Van der Grohe's understanding of you know, why, how did this arise, is this is God's judgment. He sent a strong delusion against the followers of the Antichrist, who are the papists of Rome, and they believe this false teaching, this heresy. So you don't have any questions to where he stands on this issue. God has executed such a judgment in a most extraordinary manner upon the papists. The Antichrist introduced the most grievous errors and deceptions into the church, whereby the doctrine of salvation was completely corrupted and perverted. And he goes on. But so his argument, and it's a valid argument, it is that it's part of the curse of God, that these people abandoned faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and looked to man, and therefore God sent them a lie, and they believe that lie. They believe the carnal nature of the mass rather than believing the truth that's set forth in Scripture. So that's basically, that's where he goes with it, and I chuckled when I read it, but that is actually the position that's been held historically by most Protestants all along. Question number three. Why does Jesus use such striking, even coarse language in John 6, 53 to 58? This is the section we just read. I read at the beginning of this study. Why does Jesus use that type of language? Eat his flesh and drink his blood.
I thought it was because Jesus appointed this, and we're supposed to be in a relationship, union with him. He's joined us with him because he paid for our sins.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's true. Now, this is spoken to the Jews at Capernaum. And he had already said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. And then he goes on and he mentions this about the bread. Because they had been demanding of him manna, you know, you say look, verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they're saying, I already know who his dad is and his mom is, and how can he say this? And that's where he says, nobody can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. And he goes on and talks about being the bread of life. And the Father's eating the manna in the wilderness and dying, but he gives the bread that if they eat, they will not die. I'm the living bread. And then he gets to this point where he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and having eternal life. So what is he doing there? What happens immediately following this?
They said, we don't understand what you're talking about, and they leave.
That's right. Okay, so there is a winnowing that takes place here. He speaks to the crowd, and the crowd leaves. They're upset, number one, about predestination, about God and God's sovereignty drawing people to Christ. They're upset about Christ being the bread because they don't understand it. And they get really upset, and they turn back from him. So there's a winnowing going on here where the people who are upon whom the Holy Spirit is not working and who are not being drawn to Christ are impelled to leave. Jesus turns to his disciples then and says, are you going to leave too? And what do they reply? Remember what Peter says? Yes, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter speaks for the disciples and says, we're not going to go because you're the only one that we can turn to. And so there is this winnowing effect where those who are reprobate are driven away from him because he speaks in a way that is symbolic that they do not understand. It's like using the parables. Remember, he talks about speak to them in parables, those who are outside in parables, so that they will not see and they will not hear. Lest they repent and be healed, quoting from Isaiah. And he speaks to his disciples and explains things to them, and they're drawn closer to him. So there is this winnowing going on where the chaff is being blown away and Christ is consolidating his followers. And I think that that's part of what's going on here.
Is this also where he said... they left from us because they never were
part of us? That's in 1 John. Yeah, that's in 1 John. This is in John 6. But in 1 John,
same story, though.
It's the same idea. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But by their going, they have shown that they were not of us. And I'm not sure if that's actually a Bible translation or if that's my translation, because I've read that in so many different translations, I'm not sure that I can quote it directly. Ah, here we go. It's back in chapter 2. I went too far. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Okay. But it is the same thing. You're right about that, Pat. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? We will conclude, Lord willing, next week with the final section on the Lord's Supper from the Heidelberg Catechism. So read the next chapter, Lord's Day 30, and we'll be looking at those things at that time. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessing on us. We thank you for your love to us, and we ask that you would be with us as we continue our study, that we would learn more of you, that we would grow closer to you. We ask that you would forgive our sins. Please grant us your blessing of knowing you better through Christ. And please do this for the honor and glory of your holy name. We ask through Jesus our King. Amen.